The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and ageing will soon disappear.
The second reading is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus.
There are some books of the Bible that have a sort of a reputation for being a little bit more difficult to understand. In Oldham last week, Ian McCallum was talking about the book of Ezekiel, which is a little bit like that. Some people think Revelation is tricky and tough to understand. And Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, also has a bit of that reputation because of all the references to the Old Testament, to the laws and the Old Testament practices and so on. But I want to have a little look at Hebrews today with you, especially to chapter 8, which compares the Old and the New Covenant. So I wonder if you could grab a Bible, if you can, and take a hold of it and open up at page 1201. Could you get me one as well, Wendy? That'd be lovely. I've forgotten to get myself one. Hopeless, isn't it? So, beginning of Hebrews, page 1201. Actually, it might be different in this one. Oh, dear. There we go. Thank you. That's lovely. The book of Hebrews is it's a book of contrasts, comparisons. So in some ways, you could say it's very clear, it's very black and white. And what it does is it sets all the Old Testament customs and practices up against the New Testament teaching about Jesus. And the aim of the whole book is to show what a wonderful thing it is that Jesus has done for us. What a wonderful change Jesus has made in his work on the cross. And if you look at the first verse or two of Hebrews, you'll see that it begins with a sort of cosmic overview of creation. A little bit like the book of Genesis. You remember how Genesis begins? In the beginning, the earth was without... God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Or John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Hebrews, in the same way, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So in a similar way to Genesis and John, and in fact one or two other books like 1 John and so on, Hebrews opens with a sort of an overview, a cosmic perspective, looking at God's dealings with humankind and with his creation. And it talks about the prophets all the way through the Old Testament. God spoke through them, but really, to be honest, they were only the warm-up act. They were only building up to the great revelation through Jesus, God's Son. And so Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 talk about Jesus being superior even to the angels, those heavenly beings. And then in chapter 3, it talks about Jesus being greater than Moses. You can probably see a heading there in your Bibles over chapter 3. Moses, of course, was revered by all the Jews as the one who gave them God's law and the Ten Commandments and so on, all the stipulations about Sabbath days and kosher food and so on. But the writer to the Hebrews here is saying Jesus is even greater than Moses. Chapter 4, it talks about the way Moses and particularly Joshua then led them into the promised land and gave them rest from their enemies. But how Jesus is much greater even than Joshua and the Sabbath rest in the promised land. And then chapter 5 and 6 talk about the great high priest and all the temple sacrifices and how wonderful those were, and yet Jesus does something even greater than that. Jesus is the great high priest in heaven. And chapter 7 talks about a chap called Melchizedek, who you meet in Genesis, and he sort of appears out of nowhere, and Abraham pays him tribute and honour and worship. And so Melchizedek is taken as a sort of a high priest in eternity, if you like. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says Jesus is greater even than Melchizedek, the symbol of eternal priesthood, honoured and given tithes by Abraham. So all the way through, the writer is saying, look at all these Old Testament customs and practices and figures, and yet Jesus surpasses them all. He's greater than all of them. Do notice that the comparison is not between Jews and Christians. It's not between the Old Testament and the church or Great Britain or America. It's Jesus who is being honoured, our Lord and Saviour. He's the one. He's the one who's greater than all of these. And that's why in the second reading that Wendy read, the Transfiguration on the mountain, when Peter and James and John saw Jesus shining in glory, alongside him were Moses and Elijah, symbolizing for the Jews the whole of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They used to think of the Old Testament as the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And both of them paying tribute to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, saying, this is the one that God has chosen. So the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, are, if you like, giving witness to Jesus. And then chapters 8, 9 and 10 kind of sum up the story so far. And the tabernacle and the old covenant, he says in chapter 8, were not the real thing. They were a copy and a shadow pointing to the true tabernacle in heaven and to the true covenant in Jesus. And that's worth just sort of pausing on for a moment. I was very struck by this in the week, and so that's why I wanted to focus on this today. Because some preachers, like, for example, John Nelson Darby, used to teach that the two covenants were two alternative ways of approaching God. You could go the Old Testament way or the New Testament way. But Hebrews is very clear that that's not correct. That's not right. Look at chapter 8, for example, verse 7. He says in verse 7, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, there was something about that old covenant that just didn't cut the mustard. It didn't work. It didn't really save people from their sins. What was the point of it then? Well, the writer here says it was preparatory. It was a bit like a teaching aid, or a bit like perhaps a child's toy. You know, those children's woodwork sets. If you try and actually cut wood with one of those plastic saws, they don't work very well. They're not actually very good. If you're actually going to be a craftsman, then you need a proper metal saw with sharp teeth. And the writer to the Hebrews says the Old Testament was a little bit like a sort of a teaching aid, a preparatory thing. But the real thing is Jesus. And verse 13, the last verse of chapter 8, says, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. That's a strong word, isn't it? And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So he's saying that we need to rely on the old covenant, on the new covenant, and not the old one. The old one is passing away. It's obsolete. Now, I need to say this is not anti-Semitic. This is not about Gentiles versus Jews. Hebrews, after all, was written by Jews, for Jews. It was written to Jewish readers. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Pretty well all the New Testament apostles and writers were Jewish. So what's the point for us then? Most of us were not brought up Jewish. Most of us are not Jews by birth. But this is relevant to us, and there are several reasons why it's relevant. Here's the first one. Although we're not Jews, we kind of tend to assume that religion is about obeying the Ten Commandments and being a good person. Even though we're white British people, most of us, we tend to try ever so hard to be good, to be better people, to try hard to behave and so on. Now, that's not wrong. That's not a bad thing. But it's not the point. It's secondary and not primary. It's old covenant and not new covenant. It's trying to save ourselves. But the point is that Jesus is really the saviour. If I try really hard to be a good person, I might get it kind of 50% right. Now, you might be even better than me. You might get it 90% right. But none of us gets it 100% right. And God's standard is 100%. And there was only one person who was ever 100% good. And that, of course, was Jesus. So we need the new covenant, not the old one. We need Jesus rather than trying to be good people. Hebrews describes it like this in verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws not on tablets of stone, but in their minds. and write them on their hearts. It'll be inside. It won't be something you have to read about. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will you have to teach one another, saying, "Know the Lord." They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So what God's done in Jesus is he's put his Holy Spirit within us so that we don't have to read the rules and try and obey them, but so that God can turn our hearts towards himself, so it becomes intrinsic and not on the outside. Some of you will have heard the Bible course, and he describes there, when you go on a country walk with a rucksack on your back and perhaps carrying some drink and some food, and it's weighing you down, and it's heavy and hard work to carry it. But then there comes a point at lunchtime where you sit down and you open your rucksack and you drink the drink and you eat the sandwiches. And then afterwards, you get up and you think, "Oh, that's lighter. I'm not carrying that heavy weight anymore." Because what was a weight dragging you down is now energy and fuel, giving you strength for the journey. And Hebrews is saying that's what God's done for us. Instead of having to obey the external law, now he's put his spirit in our hearts. Jesus is the one who's achieved that for us. So that's the first reason, that religion is not about obeying the laws and the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament. Second reason is this: we kind of have a nagging feeling sometimes that the Jews are the real people of God. But the Old Testament and the New Testament are both of them very clear that being Jewish, being of the right race or whatever, is not enough. Having the right ethnicity or bloodline is not the key. You have to be faithful to God. That's what God's looking for. And so the Old Testament lists plenty of times, time and again, when Jews were not faithful to God, and when they were punished by God, or when they were defeated in battle, or when other nations came in and took over. And it also lists a few times when non-Jews were faithful to God and they were blessed. And so John the Baptist, at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist tells all the Jewish people who come to him, "Look," he says, "even from these stones God could raise up children to Abraham." Now, thankfully, God hasn't had to do it with stones, but he has done it from Gentiles and people of all races and not just Jews. Jewish blood is not the secret. Faithfulness is what God looks for. And that's why when you look through your Bible, you'll find again and again God choosing the faithful people in Scripture. People like Noah and Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David and the Virgin Mary, of course. God choosing not just people of Jewish blood, but people who are faithful to him. And thirdly, it blows apart the claims of Zionism, that dream of all the Old Testament promises to Israel being fulfilled physically in the nation of Israel. Zion was the ancient name of Jerusalem. And you'll hear that dream spoken of today in Israel and in America and amongst Christian Zionists. The claim that our job as the church should be to bring about the reality and the glory of Zion again. Now, fair enough, Paul in Romans 11 does look forward to the day when Israel will return to God and when Jewish people will become faithful and turn to him. But the New Testament's very clear throughout that there are not two ways to do this, that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. There's no alternative, there's no other path to salvation. And that means, as Hebrews reminds us, that all the Old Testament, all the promises to Israel of a restored land of Israel, of a king in Jerusalem, of a true third temple and so on, all those promises are not some longed-for messianic physical dream. They're actually already truly fulfilled in Jesus. So Zionists look back to Old Testament times and promises, hoping for a literal physical fulfillment. But Jesus and his apostles taught that true fulfillment of all these promises is not military and physical. It's not victory on earth, but it's actually a triumph over sin and evil in eternity. That the true kingdom is God's kingdom in heaven. And all of the book of Hebrews is about Jesus and about how vital it is to put our trust in him. We get so easily distracted, don't we? We get led away to other competing things in this world. Jesus described them as thorns and thistles growing up and choking the crop. Someone else categorized them as money, sex, and power. But all these things are phantoms and things that promise much and deliver little. We can't save ourselves by trying to be good, because none is good but God alone. And that's why a new covenant was needed. That's why God had to send his son to be born and to grow and to minister and eventually to die on the cross for us, so that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. If we'd been able to do it through the Old Testament, then there would have been no need for Jesus to come and no need for him to die. But he's the one who truly saves us. Jane's chosen a song, which I know sometimes mystifies people, called "These Are the Days of Elijah, Declaring the Word of the Lord." And it also features Moses and Ezekiel and King David. And the words don't mean that we're going back in time somehow, like some episode of Doctor Who or whatever. But they mean that all the old promises of God, all the prophets, everything that they spoke of, is fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, and our Saviour. So I'm going to ask now that we stand and we sing that song, "These Are the Days of Elijah, Declaring the Word of the Lord." Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, salvation comes. Let's stand and sing that one.